Tonight's message is entitled The Powerful Power of Prayer Part 2. We began 2 weeks ago looking at Elijah and how he trusted God for the promises that God gave in the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy, how God told the Israelites that he would be their God. He gave them both a curse and a blessing in the same passage. Blessing that he would be their God, he would take care of them, he'd allow the rain to fall on their fields, he'd allow their cattle to eat the grass of the field that was watered by the rain, or he would curse them if they chose to turn their back upon him. And Elijah, understanding that promise and believing that promise, prayed and asked God to stop the rain, and for 3.5 years the rain had stopped, and so that God would show himself faithful in keeping to those promises that he had given. But also God used that in the life of Elijah to help the prophet Elijah prove to other people that God was the one true God. And so tonight we take up part 2 of the passage. And I'm going to ask you to join me in James chapter 5 this evening once again. We were there several weeks ago, but we want to be there again this evening just for a few minutes. In James chapter 5, just two simple verses, verses 17 and 18. James chapter 5. 17 and 18. We said 2 weeks ago that oftentimes when we look in God's Word, we find different, we'll call them Bible heroes. They're not exactly heroes, but we make them out to be heroes. Joshua marching around the city of Jericho. Wow, what a godly man. What a mighty Christian he must have been, a follower of God. We think of Gideon, how God used Gideon and 300 men to defeat the Midianites. Wow, Gideon was a strong, godly man. What an amazing individual. I could never be like Gideon because Gideon had God's power on his side. Moses crossing the Red Sea as the Israelites passed by on dry land. Wow, Moses was a real man of God. We have our Sunday school lessons and our vacation Bible school lessons and our children's church lessons, and we share with our children today that these are the spiritual patriarchs of the Bible, you know, and these were amazing individuals, and nobody exists like these people anymore today. You know, we make them out to be superheroes, basically, you know, like the biblical version of Superman and Mighty Mouse and Popeye, you know, and these other characters that we grew up watching on our cartoons, and, you know, these superheroes of sorts. And we make these biblical characters out to be almost the untouchable godly individuals that people cannot be like today. But in James chapter 5 verse 17, it's almost like God knew that we would do this to these people one day, that we would set these people up on a pedestal almost. God records for us in the book of James chapter 5 verse 17 these few simple words. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What's that mean, Pastor? It means that Elijah was an ordinary Joe Schmo. He was not some magnificent, godly individual that everybody bowed down to. He was not some super godly superhero, Superman. He was an ordinary man who had problems just like you and I, who went through times of depression and discouragement just like you and I. He sinned just like you and I. He had high points and low points, just like you and I. He was an ordinary individual, no different than you and I. And what happens oftentimes with Gideon and Joshua and Moses and all these other characters we read about in the Bible is we set them way up here in our mindset, when really in all actuality they're right here next to us. They are no different than us. Any of us at any time have the capability of being swallowed by a giant fish. Any of us at any time have the capability of being told by God to walk around a city 7 times and watch the walls fall down. The difference oftentimes, though, between us and them is the fact that oftentimes they were willing to be used by God and we're not. Oftentimes we have already set up our desires, we've already set up our will for our life, and we know what we want to do. And when God comes along and tries to steer us a different direction, oftentimes We buck against that. We don't want to go that direction. And maybe it's not in the sense of a giant fish coming to swallow us, but God usually comes along and says, hey, I don't want you over here. I want you back over here. I've shared with you the story about how when I was in high school, my senior year, I gave God a whole list of nevers. I was never going to go to the community college in town. I was never going to work at Walmart, which has now happened twice. I was never going to work fast food. I was never going to become a pastor. I was never going to go to Bible college. Within 2 years after saying that, I completed every one of those. You know, here was my decision, my desire was to veer this way away from God's will in my life. And God says, I'm sorry. Your life is in my hands, not your hands. And he veered me back. And I'm thankful for that, because I don't know where I'd be right now if I had gone off my own way and continued to go that direction. But Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And going on verse 15 or 17, it says, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Remember in the story that we read last week in 1 Kings chapters 16 through 18, that the reason that Elijah asked for it to quit raining was because King Ahab had married this woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel then introduced these idols into the worship of the Israelite nation. And one idol was called Baal, and one idol was called Asherah. One represented a male, and one was a female, both god and goddess of different things. And in particular, the god that Elijah was really kind of mocking, this idol that Elijah was really mocking, was Baal, who was the god of fertility. When you don't have rain, you don't have a lot of fertility. There's no grass, there's no food, there's no produce to harvest, there's a lack of food, there's a lack of water, and so forth. So in a way, in a sense, when Elijah prayed asking God to stop the rain, not only was he asking God to stop the rain so that he could be used by God to prove to the nation of Israel that God was the one true God, but at the same time, so that he could show that Baal wasn't really all that Baal was cracked up to be. There were problems with Baal, and he wasn't a true God. We understand that as time goes by, he goes through a variety of different things, Elijah does. At one point, he's sitting next to a brook called Cherith for a while, being fed by birds, bread, you know, drinking what little water's left in the brook. One day, the brook dries up, and God tells him, I want you to get up and go into this town called Zarephath. And he goes to Zarephath, and there he meets this woman who's about to make her final meal for her son and herself. And Elijah says, make me a little cake. Make me a little piece of bread. Let me eat that. And then you take what's left, and we'll see what happens there. Then you and your son can go die. Well, we understand that's not what happens, remember? The oil starts to pour, and there's flour in the bowl, and that continues throughout the drought. We understand that at one point, a woman's son dies, and Elijah goes in and heals this young boy who has died and brings him back to life. And then the culmination, just before the rain comes back again, we have this big testing on top of Mount Carmel, where Elijah tells the prophets of Baal and Asherah to build an altar and to put a bull up on that and to call out to their god and have him send fire from heaven. And remember, it doesn't happen, does it? But the moment that Elijah builds his altar, he actually rebuilds an altar that was already there, sets the bull on top of it, prays asking God to send fire from heaven. Fire comes down, incinerates the altars, incinerates the bull, licks up the barrels of water that had been poured around it, and literally burns up the dust that is there, to the point that the Israelites are standing there going, you know, what just happened? Oh my goodness, you know. I've seen some pretty incredible things, but I think that would make one, you know, that would be one of the things that my jaw would drop. Oh my goodness, you know, what just took place, you know, and especially for those kind of standing kind of nearby, you know. I was talking to Tim and Wendy this afternoon. They were telling me how for Wendy's birthday, I think it was, they had gone to one of those, it's a Chinese restaurant where they put everyone around a table and they chop up all the food, you know, and they spray stuff, oil on it, you know, and it catches on fire and stuff. And I guess they were telling me this afternoon right after church that they had gone to one of these, and the chef that was cooking for them had taken the oil and he squirted a smiley face on the griddle, and the kids were all real close looking at it and watching it, and then he lit the sucker and went voom, you know, and the kids all jumped back, and so the rest of the meal, every time the guy reached for the oil, the kids all got back, you know. I'd probably, you know, think of the Israelites here, when that fire came down, you know, they were probably all really intent, wondering, okay, what's going to happen? You know, is the fire really going to come down, or is it going to happen to be like what happened with Baal's altar? Are they going to have to wait all day long, you know? But as soon as Elijah prays, boom, down comes this ball of fire, incinerating everything, and I can imagine they probably jumped back. they were probably kind of close, and, you know, they were expecting a little match to fall or something, you know, to set the little thing on fire, but no, it came down and incinerated and evaporated the water. And the people, the Israelites there, begin to say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, He is God. And they would turn their lives, they had turned their hearts from worshiping Baal and Asherah, these false gods, back to the one true God. So now it was time for God to send water, send rain again. And Elijah here in verse 18 goes and he prays, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit after 3.5 years. But what makes Elijah really interesting, though, is that he just didn't act upon what he believed. He prayed and asked God to provide for the things that he needed and what he needed in life. I found this interesting saying. It's kind of a neat saying. What makes an ordinary, obscure person a powerful weapon in the hands of God? Prayer. There are people who can't do much of anything else except pray. When you're laying in a hospital bed, unable to do anything, the one thing you can do is pray. When you're laid up or not able to serve in the church or be at church and be a part of the church, the one thing that you can still do is pray. And Elijah was very passionate about prayer. He prayed the word of God into what we could say natural reality. He didn't just ask God for things, but he reminded God of the promises that God had given to Israel. It's in the sense that he was saying to God, God, you promised to meet our needs. This is what I need. God, you promised that when we turned our back on you, you were going to halt the rain. You need to halt the rain. We've sinned against you. And when they turned back to him, God, you promised to send rain when we obeyed you and when we turned to you. You need to send rain. Elijah's prayer impacted a whole nation of people. How many people was Elijah? One. Sometimes we think that we need these huge crusades to pray for our country, to pray for our church, to pray for different things. But we see here that all it took was one man's prayer. And he was no superhero. He was no massive godly individual placed upon a pedestal by God. He was a natural man. A man with problems just like you and I. J.G. Ryle wrote, prayer is the simplest of acts. It is simply speaking to God. It needs neither learning, nor wisdom, nor book knowledge to begin it. It needs nothing but heart and will. The weakest infant can cry when he is hungry. The poorest beggar can hold out his hands for alms and does not wait to find words. The most ignored man will find something to say to God if he only has a mind. Andrew Murray once said, the powers of the eternal world have been placed at prayer's disposal. It is the very essence of true religion, the channel of blessing, the secret of power and life. Charles Spurgeon once said, prayers are the believer's weapons of war. When the battle is too hard for us, we call in our great ally, who, as it were, lies in ambush until faith gives the signal by crying out, Arise, O Lord. Prayer is the slender nerve which unleashes the muscles of an omnipotent God. Dr. Paul E. Bilheimer once said, prayer is not begging God to do something which he is loath to do. It is not overcoming reluctance in God. It is implementing and enforcing Christ's victory over Satan. It is implementing upon earth heaven's decisions concerning the affairs of men. Calvary legally destroyed Satan and concealed all his claims. God placed the enforcement of Calvary's victory in the hands of the church. Matthew chapter 21, verse 22 tells us, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. This evening, maybe you're taking notes. I give you three little points real fast. Ask, believe, receive. Realize with me this evening that faith and prayer are inseparable. Ask, believe, receive. This does not mean that you can ask God for $1 million and that He will give you $1 million, obviously. But what we ask ought to be in His will. Elijah asked God to stop the rain. Why? Because the Israelites had sinned against God. And God had given that promise that said, if they turn their back on me, I'm going to stop the rain. All Elijah was doing was repeating God's promise back to God. Almost in a sense of reminding God of what he said, although God never forgot. But he was reinforcing that. When we need something, I believe that we are called to use Scripture to remind God that He promised us that He would meet our needs. I think when we are alone and distressed, we should use Scripture to remind God that He promised never to leave us nor forsake us. It's not that He has forgotten us, but He wants to hear us use His word that He's given to us. He wants us to recognize the fact that He has promised those things to us, and we are claiming those things and receiving those things for ourselves. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." This evening, as we look at Elijah, the very first thing that I think that we need to understand about Elijah is that Elijah was a promise claimer. Not a promise keeper, but a promise claimer. When he saw a promise from God, he knew that God was going to keep that promise. He knew that God was going to allow that promise to come to pass. Elijah knew when he prays here in verse 18, and when we go back here in just a few minutes to 1 Kings chapter 18, when he told Ahab to go back to the palace because the rain was about to come, Elijah didn't say that hoping it was going to rain. He knew it was going to rain because that's exactly what God had promised to him. Elijah knew the rain was coming. The ear of faith hears what the eyes of flesh cannot see. When a man reaches the place where the world is shut out, he can hear God. Blessed is the man who doesn't have to see to believe. John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." This evening, you are blessed by God because you believe in Christ, even though you've never seen Christ. You have not been like Thomas and been able to touch the scars in the hands of Christ and to touch His side. You believe God's word to the extent that you know and believe that Christ died for you in your place and that He rose again. Thomas had to see that. But the Bible says that we are more blessed than Thomas was because having not seen, we have believed. Elijah was a man who believed the promises of God. He believed them so much that he was willing to claim them and live them out in his own life. There are promises in God's word that fall into two categories. One is conditional, and the other is unconditional. Conditional and unconditional blessings. If I'm going to claim a conditional promise, that means that I must then meet the conditions. I have to do what is being told of and expected of me before that promise will come to pass. For example, in Matthew 21, 22, it says, "And all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." In order for me to accept the things that I pray for, I first must believe that they're going to take place. I must first have faith in God that He will bring them through. If that promise is going to come to pass for me, then I must pray in absolute faith, believing that that's going to take place and that God can do that for me. It's conditional. However, in Psalm 119, verse 105, we have the verse, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That is a promise that we can claim, but it's an unconditional promise. There are no strings attached. It does not tell us that we must first believe God's word for it to be a light unto our path. It already is a light to our path. It already is a lamp unto our feet. And in these verses, then, that these promises that we have, we can claim these promises that are both personal and conditional, as Elijah does here in 1 Kings. Flip over with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. And let's kind of dig in here real quick and see exactly what it is that Elijah is doing here in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. With that little lesson we just had on promises, conditional and unconditional promises, we understand that Elijah believed God when God said something. God told the Israelites it was going to stop raining when they failed to serve Him any longer, and Elijah believed that and prayed that, and it stopped raining. But Elijah also had to believe the same verse in that same passage in Deuteronomy that said that God was going to send the rain when they turned to Him. He believed that. He had faith in God in that. So here in verse 1 of chapter 18 in 1 Kings, it says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." Elijah hears God say these things, and Elijah believes it to the point that now in verse 2, he goes and presents himself to Ahab because there was a severe famine in Samaria. And it says it going on there that talks about Obadiah and so forth. And Elijah shows up and everything. And Elijah standing before Ahab says, it's going to rain. And the reason it's going to rain is because the Israelites are going to turn back to God. Elijah believed that all of his heart. And Elijah, he had this confidence about him. He didn't waver, you know, he didn't say, well, maybe it's going to rain. He didn't say, Ahab, you know, you might get an umbrella out and your galoshes and a raincoat because it kind of looks a little cloudy today. He says, Ahab, you better get back to the palace. It's going to pour. It's going to rain so hard that you are going to want to be inside because when it rains, it's going to rain. God's going to open the doors of heaven, the windows of heaven, and it's just going to pour. You've heard people before probably say, I'm preparing for rain. That doesn't mean it's been dry and we need rain outside. What it means is that person has faith in God to the point that they're going to believe that their prayers are going to come to pass. And God's just not going to answer that prayer, but he's going to exceedingly and above all answer that prayer to the point where that we will be so consumed, so overwhelmed with the blessings of our faith that God is just going to open the windows of heaven and pour down upon us. Elijah had confidence, and Elijah's confidence was based upon two things, and we see them kind of real quick right here. The first one in 1 Kings 18, verse 1, he believed the word of God. He believed what God said. You've heard the old saying, God said, so I believe it. I wish I could say that was true, you know, because so oftentimes we pick and choose from God's word what we want to believe and what we don't want to believe. We start thumbing through and saying, well, that's for me, well, that's not so much for me. Well, that's good for so-and-so, but not for me, and so forth. But Elijah believed God's word. So when God said in verse 1, go present yourself to Ahab, I'm going to send rain on the earth, he didn't sit around and say, I wonder if God's telling me the truth. I wonder if this is really going to happen or not. He believed it wholeheartedly. When God says to us today in 2012 in his word, I'm going to meet your needs, we start to wonder, is he really going to? Is he really going to take care of us? When he promises to watch over us and protect us, when he promises to always be there for us, we always wonder sometimes when we're depressed and discouraged, God, are you really there? Yet he's promised us in his word that he's there. And we begin to wonder, is this really true? We saw the verse just a few moments ago. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God, I really don't know what I should do. I could do this and I could do that. Well, why not turn to God's word? He's going to tell us what to do. He's going to tell us where to go. He's not going to say, Nathan, go to the store. He's not going to do that. But he's going to give us direction. He's going to give us insight and wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Throughout the chapter, we have Elijah being used as God's instrument in this drought upon the nation. And Elijah knew that drought was sent because of the idolatry of the people. You see, Elijah had confidence because he believed in the will of God. God told Elijah, God told in his word that he was going to stop the rain when Israel turned their back on him. God had told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 17, that if they will obey him, he will bless them, but if they turn their back on him, he will curse them. He's going to take away their livestock and their produce and so forth by not sending rain. But if they obey him, he would send that rain, and there would be grass for the livestock, there would be produce growing in the fields, there would be fruit on the fields and so forth. They would be blessed beyond their wildest imaginations. And when God's will had been revealed about the matter, that meant that God's decision was settled. When God makes a decision, no matter how hard you try, you're not going to get God to change his mind. What God wants is going to come to pass. It will be done. Some may ask, well, why bother to pray about things then if God already has it under control? If God knows exactly what he's going to do, why should we pray about it? If God already knows that my Aunt Sue has cancer and has 6 months to live, why should I pray about it? If God has already decided that in 6 months my aunt is going to pass away and die, what good does it do on my behalf then to pray for her? It seems kind of pointless. It seems kind of stupid, doesn't it? The reason is because God's promises are not given to restrict our prayer life, but to energize it. Because sometimes what we think is God's will is not necessarily God's will. At any time, God could step in and say to Aunt Sue, be healed. And she could get up out of that hospital bed and walk away. You know? At any time, God can step in and do what we think is the unthinkable, the unimaginable. Our prayer lives are energized in situations like that. Because God's will, God's plans are not restricted to our prayer life, but they are revealed through Him. God reveals His will in a matter. We have direction, then we have purpose, we have power in prayer, and we can pray specifically about a situation with the confidence that God will do as He has purposed and how He is willed. Remember, though, sometimes our will is not God's will. What we think we need and what we want is not necessarily what God knows that we need and what we want. Oftentimes, and we know it to be true always, actually, God's ways are higher than our ways. God's ways are better than our ways. We just said this morning that it's better to wait upon God than to wish later on that we had. Right? We understand that we can trust in God because He has given us the promises of His Word, and He's going to fulfill those promises and keep those promises to us, and He has a plan for everything. Romans reminds us of that. All things work together for good to them who are called according to His purpose. We understand that He has a plan. He has a purpose for each and every situation in our lives, and we just have to trust Him. And when it comes to prayer, we can pray about that and energize our prayer life and ask God to do the unimaginable. Do you remember when we had that trio of guys here about a year ago, and the fella told a story about his daughter and how she'd been in the hospital and how she prayed that when she came through the surgery and everything, that God would be seen in that by the doctors and by the nurses? They told him mostly, I think it was that she probably never used her arms or something like that. She came out of surgery, and when her dad walked into the room, she waved, hi, Daddy. You know? That shows that God can do the unimaginable. With man, it was impossible. With the doctors were sure she was never going to use her arms and her hands again. But what God can do is prove Himself to be faithful. Prove Himself to be in control. And not only did He have these things, I didn't mark it up there, but we also have the evidence of answered prayer. How many other prayers had Elijah prayed before this particular one that had come to pass? Like we said, he had already prayed asking God to stop the rain. For 3.5 years, the rain had stopped. He had been by the brook, and he had prayed, and God sent him bread. He had been with the woman with the meal barrel, and God had provided with that. He had prayed to God, asking God to bring the boy back to life, and God provided that. He prayed at the altar, asking God to send fire so that the people of Israel would know that He was God, and that God was the true God, and God provided in that. Why wouldn't God send rain if God had promised to send rain? It was an obvious given, in my opinion, that God was going to do that. He had seen the Lord work many miracles before, and there was no reason to think that God could not continue to move in power and in glory. You see, folks, the problem that I think we have in 2012 is that we've seen our prayers come to pass through other people and through other situations, but sometimes we come across that prayer that we have that we just say, this is too big for God. God can't handle this. God can't do this. God can't cure cancer. God can't take care of this financial situation. I've been in financial situations before, but God can't take care of this one. This one's a little bit too big for even Him. You know? We get into that sometimes where we start to think, this one is just a little bit over the top for God to take care of. And what happens for some weird reason, and it's true in my own prayer life, I'll admit it, but God will show Himself faithful in that prayer, but along comes the next prayer. And again, this one might be a little too high, you know? And God shows Himself faithful in that one. And the next prayer comes along, that one might be a little higher, you know? And it just keeps escalating every time, you know, to the point where it just seems like, you know, God's answered all my other prayers, but this one might just be a little too hard. Do we do that? I do. I'll admit it. Pastor Nathan, the pastor of Fairhaven Baptist Church, sometimes thinks that his prayers are too hard for God. I'll admit it. The prayer that I'm really praying right now is, God, meet our church's financial needs. It might be just a little over the top. God might be closing the doors, you know? he could be and he might not be, you know? But each time, it's like, that might be just a little too high for God to be able to take care of. I'll admit to you, a year ago, I thought we would be closing the doors. Here we are still, a year later, you know? And I keep thinking, God, something's got to give. And every week, we're still here. We're not going anywhere yet, you know? We're not making plans to divide up what's left of the money and send it to missionaries and like that, you know? We're certainly trying to find ways to cut the budget and all that, but, you know, we're still here. It's interesting that God has promised to provide for us and watch over us. So not only was Elijah the promise claimer, but he was also the prayer warrior. Sometimes we talk about people in our churches being prayer warriors, people that we can go to and know that they pray for our prayer requests and that they take our petitions before God. And here in this passage, we see that Elijah goes and he when he prays the final prayer to send rain, where does he go? He goes to the Father. He goes back up on top of Mount Carmel to meet the Father. And even though this is after the altar situation where the other altar had been his altar had been burned up by the fire of God and they had destroyed all the prophets of Baal, even though the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth had been destroyed, there was still work that needed to be done. He wasn't done yet. There was still things that needed to be done. And it was time for the man who believed God to call on God's name and finish the task that he had been given to proclaim. And I want to kind of look at Elijah's prayer so that we can learn more about this genuine faith praying. And down in verse 42 of chapter 18 in 1 Kings, we see this prayer that Elijah gives to God, sends up to God, on behalf of the nation of Israel, asking God to send rain. Well, why did Elijah go to the top of the mountain? He goes up there because those who are spiritual need to separate themselves away from those who are cold spiritually. Have you ever heard that saying before? I like that saying. The reason he went on top of the mountain was because he had to separate himself from those who were, he had to separate himself to those who were spiritual away from those that were cold spiritually. In the world today, we are told that we are in the world, but not to be of the world. We are Christians. We live on planet Earth. We live in this town. And next door to us live unsaved individuals. They are unsaved. They live the unsaved life. We're supposed to witness to them, but not live the same lifestyle they live. Elijah here, to be the bearer of bad news, is explaining to us that there are cold Christians and there are hot Christians. And when you try to intermingle the two, if I had a cup of hot water and a cup of cold water, and I mixed them together, what would I get? Lukewarm water. Lukewarm water doesn't do you any good. You could wash your hands in it, but you're not going to kill any germs. It's disgusting to drink. It does you no good. So in that verse that we talk about the hot water and the cold water and lukewarm water when in Revelation, what Christ is saying there is, I wish you were either cold or you were hot and not trying to be in between. Because when you're in between, you're trying to satisfy everybody. You're trying to be happy with everybody and get along with everybody. You're compromising. I want you to either be on fire for God or be totally burned out with no, as no good. And Elijah here, I think we could say, in a spiritual sense, he's on fire for God. He's going to do what God wants him to do. Meanwhile, there are other Christians, and I'm using the term broadly in Christians, followers of God, who proclaim to be followers of God, but just sat in the pew and did nothing else. Can I put it that way? Is that okay to put it that way? They weren't active. They weren't involved. They were cold. They were just sitting and staring rather than standing and serving. And what God was calling Elijah to do basically was separate himself from that. Separate himself so that he could remain busy, so he could get busy and continue to stay busy and not be dragged back by those that weren't. So he goes up on top of the mountain, away from those other people who are proclaiming God to be God, because he is God's servant, and he's really doesn't want to be influenced by those who are cold in their walk with God. He walks away, and he goes to the top of the mountain. And in verse 42, it says that, so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. No, he was not experiencing an airplane air crash. and they always tell you to put your head between your knees when you're doing safety on a plane. What he's doing here is he's hiding his face from God. Isaiah chapter 6 speaks of the seraphim who are flying around the altar or the throne of God. And remember, they have six wings. Two, they cover their face. Two, they fly. And two, they cover their feet. They are ashamed to be in the presence of God. They cover themselves the best they can to hide their creation being away from the sight of God. Here, Elijah is bowing himself before the presence of the Lord as an intercessor before the Lord, and he's there standing before God, well, actually kneeling before God, in a position of humbleness. He is exemplifying humbleness. He was humbled. We are told to come into the presence of God humbly. Matthew chapter 5 tells us that when we pray, we are to go into our secret closet and pray. Not out in front of everybody so everybody sees what we're doing, but to go quietly into a place of meekness and humbleness and pray, knowing that our Father who sees in secret can reward us openly. We're told in God's Word to humble ourselves before the hand of the mighty God, and in due time He will exalt us and lift us up. We are told to humbly come into His presence. Not only was He humble when He came before the Father, but He was also very specific in His prayer. Elijah, this natural man, comes in and prays, asking God to stop the rain. It stops for 3.5 years. Why does he pray? Because he knows Israel has sinned against God. He specifically asked God to stop the rain because he knew Israel had sinned against God. He didn't waste time on generalities, but he prayed in faith, specifically naming the things that needed to be done. He knew exactly what God had said, and he knew exactly what God had promised. And God honors that type of praying. God brings those type of prayers to pass. Not only was he humble, not only was he specific. Ooh, I messed those two up. But he was also earnest. I missed specific. I'm sorry. He was humble. He was specific. He was earnest. Elijah was sincere about his prayer. Sometimes when we pray, we're very flippant. God, heal my big toe. You know, we're very flippant sometimes with the way we pray. And does God hear our flippant prayers? Yes, He does. But I think God rewards our prayers when we are very earnest, when we are very adamant about our prayer life and about our prayers. Do you remember Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when He was praying to the Father, asking God that the cup would pass from Him? Was He just praying flippantly? How do we know He wasn't? He had sweat drops of blood literally running down his face because he was so earnest in his prayer. He was so adamant. He was literally begging God. The idea behind this word earnest is to pray. The exact translation, it sounds weird, but he prayed in prayer. Kind of sounds like my Webster's Dictionary definition this morning. But he prayed in prayer. He was on this bridge between how should I put it? Between interest and involvement. His prayer interested him, but he was very much involved in his prayer at the same time. He had everything to do with it. He was a part of it. It wasn't just something that he was concerned about or worried about, but it directly influenced him. It directly involved him. Earnest prayer is really actually dangerous, if you really want to be technical. Because what you're doing is you're praying that God would intercede and interact with the situation and show Himself to be God. And when you earnestly pray, I don't think it's necessarily, you know, that God just heals someone or provides for someone. I think this is a fire from heaven sort of prayer. You know, how many of you have ever asked God to stop rain for 3.5 years because God knows the nation of Israel sinned? We don't. But Elijah is so interested in the needs of Israel, and he's an Israelite, and he is so wanting the nation of Israel to turn around and come back to God. He says, God, do whatever you have to do. Stop the rain. Remember when the Westbrooks were here a few years ago? Lars and his wife, and they had shared with us the fact that their daughter Sonia had strayed away from the Lord. Do you remember what Lars told us that they had prayed to God for? They prayed asking God to do whatever it took in Sonia's life to bring her back to him, to bring her back to God. And as horrible as sometimes it sounds, God used cancer to do that. Because once she got cancer, her and her husband both turned back to the Lord. There have been times in my own life that I have had the opportunity to witness to someone, and I have prayed, God, don't allow that person to be able to lay their head down on the bed tonight and sleep without truly, seriously thinking about salvation. Because if that person just went home and went to bed and didn't consider anything that I had shared with them from God's word, it was kind of pointless. They heard the gospel, yes, but I want that person to understand the gospel and apply the gospel to their lives. So much to the fact that, God, you do whatever you have to do. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, God, if there's anything else we can do, let's do it. And he knows what he has to go through, but he wants to get out of it so bad that he's, you know, probably not just drops of sweat and blood coming off of his head, but he's probably curled up in a fetal position on the ground, his hands beating the ground. Remember in the Old Testament when they would mourn? They'd throw dirt on themselves and scream and cry, and they would pound their chests. We read about David ripping his clothes off. You know, that's earnest prayer. That's not God, heal my big toe. That's God, you do something. You show yourself faithful. You show yourself involved. May the church regain the desire for that type of prayer again. Because I think God rewards that type of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to bring us to the same place that God is already at in regards to our requests. Also, he prayed with persistence. Verse 43. Ahab is gone. Elijah's on top of Mount Carmel praying. He puts his face between his knees. He's in a prostrate position. He's praying. And he says to his servant, go up and look at the sea. Tell me what you see. Do you see any clouds? Comes to pass, or he goes up, he says, there's nothing, comes back, and seven times he tells his servant, go again. I probably would have quit, like after the third or fourth time. The servant, you know, if I was a servant, I'd be like, Elijah, you go look for yourself. It's been 3.5 years, there's been no rain. Ain't going to be no rain now. Eight times Elijah prays for the rain. And finally, on the eighth time, we don't know how long this period of time took, but on the eighth time, Elijah hears the words, there's a cloud forming over the sea about the size of a person's hand. How many times did Paul pray for the thorn in the flesh to leave him? Three. You know? And even then it didn't leave him, you know? But we have these different records in God's word of different people praying more than once for their petitions to be answered. And Elijah here prays eight times, praying, and he keeps believing. I don't think after the third or fourth time Elijah's starting to go, maybe God wasn't so right after all. He keeps believing the word of God, and he keeps praying. He was persistent. Sometimes, like Elijah, we will experience delays in answers to our prayers. Why is that? One author wrote this way. It is not that God is hard to persuade. It is that he will have us mean what we say. To be earnest, to be persistent, to really desire and believe that God can do what he says he can do. God would have us continue faithfully in prayer, waiting on his answers. Let us learn to be patient. We started learning about that this morning, how we can be patient. It is in perseverance in prayer that the flesh is brought low and faith is allowed to soar. Also, not only that, but he was expectant. He believed that God could do that. Look at verses 41 and 43. He tells Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there's the sound of the abundance of rain. He hasn't prayed yet. He's already saying, it's going to rain, and I can hear the rain, you know. And it's almost like saying, you know, I can hear God paying my bills, you know. I can't hear it for real, but I know God's going to, you know. Jim and Ron and I were overlooking at my car tonight. It's got problems. God, I know you're going to fix that car. It's not my car to begin with in the first place. It's God's car. He's going to have to fix it himself. And he's going to have to provide the money to fix it then. But he says, I can hear the sound of rain. Verse 43, he sends his servant up, go look at the sea, see if you see anything. And he can't see the rain, but he knows it's coming. The word for rain there in verse 44 refers to a heavy downpour. Not just a pitter-patter, but it's going to rain. It's going to be a torrential downpour. And Elijah was expecting big things from God. If we're ever going to see God do great things through prayer, we have to have a sense of expectancy. We have to believe that he can do what he says he can do. Mark 11, verse 24 says, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you shall have them." Acts chapter 1, verse 4, we have the disciples and the apostles now going up in the upper room all in one accord, and they go up there in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers, and they pray, asking God to fulfill his promises through Christ. Remember, Christ promised them that he would send them another comforter. That comforter still hadn't come 40 days after Christ's ascension. They had something to anticipate. They had something to look forward to. They had something to eagerly wait for. They had something to receive and welcome. They had something to look forward to happening. And we see that they knew exactly what that was, and they were asking God to provide that, to send it, and allow it to happen. And lastly, when he went up to his father on top of the mountain, not only was he humbled, not only was he specific, he was earnest, he was persistent, he was expectant, but he was also answered. He was also answered by an almighty God. On the eighth trip, the servant saw the little cloud, told Elijah. Remember, Elijah goes running back to the palace and beats Ahab to the palace. Ahab's taking a chariot. Elijah's running supernaturally and beats him back there. Matthew 18:18 through 19 says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Prayer opens the heavens. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. "My people who are called by my name will humble, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them in heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." That's a promise that God has promised to do if we will turn to him. This evening, if we want to be an Elijah church, if we want to have the prayer life like Elijah had, if we want to be a praying church, if we want to see the power of God released, we need to remember this. I think it's an interesting verse. Matthew 21:13. Christ comes into the temple and he cleans out the temple with all the money changers, and he says these words. "And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." In that sense, they had been money changers. They were selling things in the temple, such as the idols and so, or the altar, the sacrificial animals and so forth. A portion of that money was being taken by the priests to kind of help pay them off. But what oftentimes happens in churches today is that we forget why we're here. We forget that we come into this place to magnify and glorify God, that we come to pray and encourage one another, to worship one another. But so often, church today becomes about putting on your best suit or your best blouse and skirt. It has this idea of coming in and putting on a fake facade, a fake smile, so everybody thinks your life's perfect. We come to church sometimes and we try to fool other people into believing that things are better off in our lives than they are. And in a literal sense, we are placing our own idols before God. We think that looking nice is more important than coming to worship God. That's why we come to church in our very best sometimes. We want to make an impression on other people. We don't come just to worship God, but we come because we want to portray ourselves as something that we're not. We come into church and we try to pretend that things are peachy keen in our lives. And we want people to think that our lives are put together and perfect. That's not why we come to church. We come to church to exalt and magnify God. Not to bring our own idols of tradition and our own idols of this is the way things have always been, or this is what I've always done on Sundays. But we come into the house of God to worship him and to pray to him and to encourage one another and lift up one another in his name and in his glory. Too many churches today have gotten off of that. I think that's why a lot of churches are going the directions they are today. Music in some churches is more important than glorifying God. The color of carpet in some churches today is more important than witnessing to our neighbors. You know, the financial aspects of the church are more important to the church in a lot of places than seeing souls saved and so forth. We put up these idols, these other things that stand in the way of serving God and worshiping him. So I just would encourage you this evening to remember that church is a place we come to worship. And we need to keep it that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this evening. We've gone just a little bit over, Father, but we just ask that you would be magnified in our church, Lord. Help us to be hot for you. Help us to be on fire as Christians so that the world around us might know that you are God, that you are God. Father, thank you for using the life of Elijah, this natural man, just as we are, to be used in supernatural ways to show and prove that you are the one true God. Now we ask, Lord, that we would be willing just the same to be used of you so that our lives might exemplify the same and show the world that you are God. In Jesus' name, amen.